Welcome. Roll the tape. Hello.
Hello.
That's a good way of doing it.
The title of the... Oh, that's a bit much. Thank you. I'm Ken Bach, and then the title of my time with you is The Mending of Creation, Healing, Spirituality, and Fullness of Life. After I thought about that title, I said, you know, that's just not a little paper. That's maybe many volumes of a book. And I, and as I began to write and look at responding to Jerry's initial paper and call and all of that, it became more and more overwhelming. Looking at the litany before us and connecting that to my work in healing and spirituality. So Dan and I went skiing this morning, and I began to talk about what was really on my heart. And what's on my heart is really about what it means to be whole, and what that process is, the process of healing. I took that title, really, it's not so original, I really stole it from Krister Stendahl. God's agenda is the mending of creation, favorite phrase of his. Those of you that don't know, Krister Stendahl is back at Harvard, I believe, Professor Emeritus, after being, he's now a retired bishop from Church of Sweden. Was he? He's in Seattle. And I find that to be rather captivating, I suppose. The mending of creation, God's agenda. There are two models that I like to use in setting the stage. Again, they're not totally original. I presented both of them in my first book, The Call to Wholeness. And the first is an iceberg model. And we'll put the tip of the iceberg as state of health. And as you know, icebergs are mostly under water. I don't know what the percentage is, 90%? And let's look at this word health without defining it in its broadest context. Give me some ideas from your own perspective of what has an impact on that. What is part of state of health for you, for a community, for a family, for a society? Let's write some things up here.
Water.
Okay.
The amount of stress.
Amount of stress, all right. Stress has something to do with health? Yeah. You bet. Lots of proof about that now.
Pardon? Physical well-being, a lot of
work. Yes. Get more specific. What?
Good nutrition.
All right.
Energy.
Yeah. Nutrition, all right. What do you mean by energy?
You feel like moving and being. You feel good.
Psychologically or?
Also physically, everything.
All right. More specific.
You get up in the morning and you're glad to get up and you're glad to be alive. And
yeah, but what that's what I'm trying to get at. What contributes to that?
Attitude,
respect. Attitude.
All right. But your physical health does too. Your body functions.
If we take this in terms of its tripartite parts of body, mind, spirit, soul, emotion, psyche, whatever, and then what does impact on that?
Environment.
Ah, yeah, water was part of that, I suppose. Environment. Yeah, lots of different kinds of environment, right? This space.
The wider space outside of us, the mountains and the snow, or wherever, the space of where you work. There's a book called The Toxic Family, or Toxic Parents, excuse me, Toxic Parents. It's really quite good. That's an environment in which one may thrive or not thrive, as the case may be. What else?
That environment has so many implications. I mean, whether it's open to you or not, whether it's birds.
You bet. Okay.
There's just a tremendous number of things under that.
That's right. Whether you have learned to trust.
Yeah.
Whether you are vulnerable.
Yeah. Or can be vulnerable.
Or can be.
Yeah.
Yes. Can be defined many ways, right? Okay. What else?
Satisfying job.
Ah, job.
Sure.
Work. Job.
I would be close to that. Would be a sense of meaning.
Sense of meaning. All right. Sure.
And also a sense of being loved.
Non-job.
Yeah. Lack thereof, huh?
Retired.
Or retired. It has its own implications for state of health, does it not? What else?
So things having gone well.
Pardon me?
Things having
gone well. Okay. Yeah, how do I put that?
Gone well.
Gone well? Okay.
Gone with the wind.
Gone with the wind, or gone with the wind, yeah.
Good jeans we're learning.
Ah, jeans, sure. Not Calvin Klein.
No.
Like, yeah, like Norwegian jeans or German jeans. it certainly has an impact. In actuality, it's always this, what is it, the environment or the genetic and heredity that is having the impact? And maybe we have a weak link that gets impacted negatively that in fact comes out. In fact, we're finding that with a lot of things we've called hereditary probably are not so much that as how the fetus was, how it grew in utero. With a certain environment that influences that. So it plays into each other. It's not just black or white. What else?
Jeanette and I were at a gathering a week or so ago where a lady was talking about cocaine babies.
Yes.
It was frightening to listen to her talk about. So there is a sense in which often there are givens to our beginnings that have to be dealt with.
May have lifelong influence.
Could have lifelong influence.
Yes, absolutely. It's a good example now. And there are more and more of them.
One in six babies born in New York City have AIDS when they're born.
Is it one in six now in New York? Oh, that's just horrible. One in six, yeah. Yeah, that certainly has an impact on one's health. The sins of the fathers and mothers visited upon their children.
Right.
Yeah. And we're doing that more and more. We're finding more and more what one eats gets passed on in terms of what's happening in utero and has a distinct influence. Taking beta-carotene or having beta-carotene-rich foods may in fact diminish neural tube defects, for example. I could give you lots of examples of that. But other things that have an impact on state of health.
Communication.
Sure. Okay. Or lack thereof, huh?
Capacities to function.
Such.
Almost anything that you can do and do well will contribute to your health.
Excellence, you mean, or just?
I mean not only native abilities, but trained abilities to function in situations.
Uh-huh. Okay. Training, education, access to health care or other social agencies, all that sort of thing, that all has an impact, does it not? But the political environment. Yeah, the last 8 years prior to this administration, we saw systematic destruction, if you will, of the public health infrastructure. And public health infrastructure in this country has a distinct impact on many aspects.
You can generalize that and say if you have power. Without power, you're not very healthy.
Ah, control and power? But that's, all right, power.
Money would be.
Yeah, okay. We have to watch these, don't we? Getting sex, power, and money, you know? Get into, that could be flip sides of those coins. I know, yes.
The arts, music.
Ah, creativity. Arts, music, yeah.
Just listening.
How about recreation, recreation?
And something outgoing. I don't think anything's mentioned there, that if you don't have connections outgoing that connect you with environments outside the unit would be very ingrown and perhaps even dead.
Okay, connections.
Connections, yes.
Networking. Connections. I'll put connections.
But a very old fashioned answer would be lack of germs.
Yeah, all right.
Or also that it related to the immune system.
A healthy immune system? Boy, we're sure finding a lot about that. Uh-huh. The AIDS crisis has propelled us into some exciting areas.
My mother always said you get sick if you have germs.
Well, we all have them, that's the thing.
She was right.
But you know, the germs that we have are that eventually get us, we live in symbiotically with a lot of them anyway. It's what happens to the organism in breakdown. See, much of what we're talking about, could we not apply to our environment as Mother Earth? Yeah. We'll come to a different model to look at that. I know one thing is really blatantly missing here. Pardon?
There on your meaning. I started to say a spiritual dimension, but it's
oh yeah. Well, thank you. It's the first spirituality. Yeah. Now, funny thing, we're sitting here holding.
The word meaning gets at that, however.
Yeah, there's sure. Love. Those things which are of the heart. Favorite quote of mine is Blaise Pascal. Heart has reasons that the mind knows not of. Do you love by reason? Those are things of the spirit. You could also put religion here. These are very different. Can be. It may really have an impact on health. Toxic religion. Spiritual abuse. Religious abuse. And there's a lot of it. Yes.
That would allow for rest and reflection.
That's very good. Nutrition, rest, reflection, exercise, meditation, prayer, spiritual discipline. Maybe that could be under spirituality, some of that. Okay. The basis of this thing, I really believe, is our spiritual and philosophical worldview, or paradigm, P-A-R-A-D-I-G-N. Structure of scientific paradigms. Anybody read that, Q? I'm sure Jerry has another. Good stuff. This whole sense of how we view reality at core, individually and collectively. There is an American worldview, and we could spend time listing what that is. It has to do with prosperity and individualism, and a lot of things. I'm going to mention this later because it's important, because it's what the church is bought into, it's, I believe. And I think part of the problem of getting at the environmental ecological issues. This is embedded, the depth psychologists say, probably I heard somebody talk very recently, and I forget who it was a Jungian, said by age 2 or 3. I had always heard 5 and maybe as late as 10. But certainly at a very young age, how we view reality, if we can trust or love or be vulnerable, if the world is safe or not safe, how we make choices in all these other areas gets really set at a very, very young age. The Weltanschauung, the world, the way we see reality. Unfortunately, we are stuck in a reality that's it's not obsolete, it's more invalid in many of the things that we need to address in a different way. There was a study done at the Harvard Cognitive Learning Center, I believe it's called. You may know that. I think that's the correct name. It's called the Red Ace of Spades Syndrome. Took an ace of spades out of a deck of cards and made it red, put it back in, and then asked people to identify if they saw anything different in this deck of cards, and no one saw it. Out of hundreds of people, very few, either saw it as a diamond or a heart. Nobody saw it as a reddened spade, if you will. Why? Why do you think that is?
Expectations.
What was the data? What was the cognitive framework in which the person was operating? There was no such thing as a red ace of spades, right? That experiment has really been done in many different ways, and we are trapped in our own cognitive framework. And unless we begin to question our worldview, the data are not seen. We live in a rarefied atmosphere in a place like this, or in some of the circles we each travel in. But you begin to talk to people, and there is no sense of any of this in terms of impact on health, or any sense, there is a growing sense now, about those things which impact on our health in terms of the environment, what we are doing to it. Who was it? You were saying that your father would absolutely think we were nuts to say he'd be growing citrus fruit in mid-America in the next 30 to 50 years or whatever. But the data is there, perhaps. Maybe it's very clearly there. I don't know. Jerry, how clear is that? Fairly.
I'd say there's a little uncertainty about it, yeah.
Still some, but getting there. But there are so many other data around an Einsteinian view of reality as opposed to a Newtonian. Now, Newtonian physics is very useful, but for a lot of things, it's no longer very useful. That's one example. Or how energy works in the body in terms of electromagnetic energy and the impact on the system, and how we can view health and disease in terms of just energy systems. Modern medicine, as we have conceived it and practice it, is still trapped in a worldview that is very reductionistic, mechanistic, dualistic. And someone like Jacques Benveniste in France, who is doing this remarkable work and found that, in fact, homeopathic remedies have a scientific basis because it has to do with energy, is being castigated by the scientific community because it does not fit their paradigm. It threatens the power and the control under which it operates. It means that then everyone has to begin to shift, and reality is not as it appeared. I heard him lecture, and he's a feisty French physician scientist. and he's going to win because he's got five independent labs doing all the studies and repeating them again. In fact, they're all coming out the same. And we could talk more about what that means, but the point of it is that the entire world community at some level is looking at him and saying, you either faked it, or it's an anomaly, or it's quackery, because it doesn't fit our worldview. The same, we could begin to talk about that in terms of the church and who we are as church in our worldview. To my mind, we are an acculturated church that no longer preaches the power of the gospel. I want to come back to that. We're stuck in a worldview that doesn't take a look at how we make decisions in all these areas that have an impact on our health, and ultimately our environmental health, all its aspects. Let's look at it a different way.
What's the name of the French physician?
Jacques Benveniste. B-E-N-E-V-I-S-T-E.
Benveniste?
The whole thing has been in Nature magazine this last year. Controversy. They first published his study, set off this world debate. Called a bent axis model. Put this thing over here again. I'm trying to remember all those things we put on here.
Can't see that color very well.
Is that bad?
Yeah.
I'll use black again.
This is our cognitive framework.
Okay. Whoa. If we now, remember, models are imperfect. I always get lambasted after I do a model and say, well, but have you thought of it, you know? I know. But they help give us a cognitive framework that'll let me explain my biases, you see. That's how it helps me right now. If you fail to ask the questions of your paradigm, or as Walter Wink talks about, the angel of the congregational, the angel of the church, that which is the spirit of an age, a group, a person, you fail to really question it, you live out of rote, essentially. The worldview is so embedded in our cognitive framework, unless we question it, we don't change, so we give rote answers and rote living. Food's a good example. I mean, we are all slaves to our original ways we ate at home, to a certain extent. Soul food for me may be very different than soul food for one of you. Although, so many Scandinavian Americans running around here, I suppose a lot of it's similar. But in order to begin to change one's eating habits, you have to begin to question what you're eating and why. And begin to gain an awareness, if you will. But if you don't ask those questions, you sort of live in unawareness. A lot of us sit here all the time in unawareness. Just kind of going through life in rote. Drive our cars, pollute the atmosphere, throw pop cans in the trash, and you know, all the stuff we do without questioning. Then things begin to happen. Either, and we can look at this model either in terms of society or in individual terms, but this next thing is signs and symptoms. You live in unawareness, you often become victim, so you feel. Signs and symptoms, those things which you can observe in ourselves or another, or in our group or another's group or our society or another's society. And if it progresses, this unawareness and the signs and symptoms, what happens? It begins to be a breakdown, right? In illness or dis-ease, I like that word. Disease is really a subset of illness. Illness is the broader context that includes many people and things, and the disease is an actual process within the illness. If that continues to happen, if the illness persists, what can take place? The disease process persists. Yeah, that's true. That could be the end result. Pardon?
Disabled?
Yeah, disability. I'm going to use the word disintegration as opposed to integration. Disability, degradation of the organism. Until finally, certainly could be, let's call it premature death. Where are we societally in terms of this conference, this symposium, this time together?
Disintegration.
Are we here?
Mm-hmm.
Some things, maybe.
Illness.
This? Yeah, we certainly know all the signs and symptoms, don't we? I mean, we've had, it's very clear, I think it's very clearly laid out scientifically, methodologically now. What we know a lot of it anyway. We see a lot of the signs and symptoms in terms of disease. And that also in some areas for some things. I mean, ultimately, a nuclear winter would certainly lead to this on a planetary level, would it not? I would say this. Premature death as opposed to the fullness of God's time. I don't think God wants us, Mother Earth, to be wrapped in nuclear winter or burned to a crisp because we've gotten rid of the ozone layer or whatever. Cancer is a good example of this. You can look at it both environmentally and individually. Signs and symptoms of cancer vary, and the process of disintegration of the human organism to premature death. We have a major cancer program where I am at St. Luke's, and I see people in their 20s and 30s with life-threatening cancer. And that's even more painful to watch than someone who is 70 with cancer, although it's no less tragic. And actually, cancer has gone up 8.5% in the last 30 years. Baylor and Smith, Baylor is an MD, PhD at Harvard, renowned public health scientist, and his colleague at Elaine Smith at the University of Iowa, have did a major study looking retrospectively at cancer statistics, morbidity, mortality over the last 32 years. It was published in 1986 in the New England Journal of Medicine. And despite the billions of dollars spent on the, quote, war on cancer, it is mortality has gone up 8.5%, which is really frightening. Because what we've been doing is we are still caught in cognitive dissonance, in a cognitive worldview, or a worldview in which we do not see the data. We are not getting at the root causes of it. And it has everything to do with the wider picture of the environment as well. Cancer is also a metaphor for our time. I mean, it is the second cause after heart disease of mortality and morbidity in our country, in the U.S. And I wrote something here from my paper that I want to read to you as a metaphor for our time. As we have forgotten our roots, as we systematically rape and plunder the planet, as we cling to the gods of metal for our defense, rather than the God of Abraham, Moses, Esther, David, Jesus, Francis, Luther, Hildegard, King, Dorothy Day, as we push the limits of technology and competition, rather than espouse the hopes of true community and cooperation, as we choose death rather than life, brokenness and woundedness over healing and health, fast lane life, fast foods and fast religion, over fasting, rhythm of life, and authentic spirituality, then it is no wonder that our world, our institutions, our very lives are being systematically eaten away and undermined. And there is no magic cure for this malignancy other than to enter into a process of healing, healing for ourselves, our families, our communities, our world, and the earth on which we live. What drives this? What is the predominant emotion that drives this axis, both as a society and or as an individual? What keeps one trapped here? I know, fear, fear. Why? I know. What are we afraid of? Yes?
Change.
Change, okay.
Afraid of life.
Afraid of life. We think we're secure here. Frederick Frank, famous author and artist, sketched the Vatican II proceedings. He was the only one to be allowed to do that. Physician said that we, most of us, live our lives in neutral, in monotone, going on binges of violence as individuals or in herds. We live in, why is it we live in monotone? Neutral. This is neutral living. This is a neutral living axis. We think we're free here. We think we're secure. Luther said in one of his table talks, security may be the ultimate idol. Security may be the ultimate idol. See, what happens here is that interventions take place, and this can be also the trap we can get into in terms of the environmental crisis, is that we will continue to live in unawareness, hoping that our technology will save us. It's not that it's wrong to look at technology like satellites that do this wonderful stuff now, looking at the plankton in the oceans and being able to see how things are shifting. And oh, there's all kinds of marvelous things. But the same thing happens in our individual lives. When we live in monotone, when we live in neutral and unawareness, failing to ask the questions of all the things that impact on state of health, failing to live in the question, if you will, then what happens is things begin to happen to us. And we see ourselves as victim, but we look for a cure. We look for an intervention, if you will, something to break into it, to bring us right back up here. Thank you very much. I'm very cozy in my ongoing existence. And it was as if it's almost a naive, magical view of saying we are zapped out of nowhere by this disease or this thing that's happening to us. We have no control over it. So we feel like we need to be, it keeps us in a cocoon, on this axis.
We don't have access to anything that's different. We certainly don't have any easy access to anything that's different.
Well, we do in the church, at least as it's
theoretically,
that's right. I wanted to also, what happens here, we are Fowler, whose recent book, and I highly recommend it to you, is called, forget the name, Unconventional Partners, Religion and Liberal Culture in the United States. It's an 89 imprint. Writes about being, rather than being in a secular culture, the church sits in a liberal culture, and I was talking about this at dinner the other night. By liberalism and liberal society, he means three things, and I want to read you what the three things he states. And this is important, I think, to understand in terms, and then to connect it back to worldview, to begin to understand how we're trapped. One, a commitment to skeptical reason, an affirmation of pragmatic intelligence, and an uneasiness about both abstract and philosophical thinking and non-rational modes of knowledge. That is essentially Protestant culture in our society. Uneasiness about both abstract and philosophical thinking and non-rational modes of knowledge. It's very Cartesian, dualistic, and mechanistic. Two, enthusiasm in principle and increasingly in practice for tolerance, not only in political terms, but more obviously in terms of lifestyle and social norms. There's two sides to that. Part of that's okay, I think, if you talk about that. The other side of that is not challenging the societal norms, but rather following in footsteps as church. Okay, and thirdly was the affirmation of the central importance of the individual and individual freedom that flies in the face of the gospel. By liberal culture, and I quote him, I mean not only these values of modern American liberalism, but also its practices in our political order, our schools, our media, and the major institutions of our society. Organized religion is supposed to provide a temporary refuge from the liberal culture, as defined by Fowler. The question I ask is, do effective churches, then, seek the sacred and the transcendent, seek meaning and a kind of beauty or truth which skeptical reason and pragmatic intelligence cannot hope to address? I'm not sure we do. We need congregations in which alternatives to our culture can appear in the rich and transcendent messages of our theological and worship traditions. Martin Marty writes a wonderful article in the recent Christian Century called The Gaps in Liberal Culture. I recommend that to you. I'm going to go on to quote from my paper because I can't say it any better. I spent a lot of time trying to work this out. We live in unawareness in a liberal culture. Liberal as opposed to secular. Humanistic anthropocentrism of Western liberal arts orientation has been deeply implicated in the global environmental crisis. Education is a commodity and students are viewed as consumers. And one of the objectives of this symposium is to challenge the Church Catholic as a community of believers to begin the mending of creation at a crucial juncture unparalleled in human history. And I went on to say that we've got to begin to live and act prophetically and get out of this axis, the neutral living axis. Get out of it. Move out of it. Begin to question the worldview in which it's stuck in a liberal culture which we follow rather than prophetically challenge, and move into another axis, which I call the growth axis. Really just tit for tat here in terms of the difference. instead of unawareness, we have awareness. Beginning to ask the questions of all these things that impact on our state of health, environmentally, personally. This is very different than this. This has the worldview of this. I want to give you some words that came to me this morning. This is reactive rather than proactive. It's anthropocentric. It's Bultmannian. It's Cartesian. It's dualistic. It's Newtonian. And it's addictive and codependent. You know, many of you, I'm sure, have read N. Wilson Chafe. I read a book recently called The Addictive Organization, which absolutely set me on my head because it stated what the church is, an addictive organization. She says that an addiction is anything we feel we have to lie about. If there is something we are not willing to give up in order to make our lives fuller and more healthy, it probably can be classified as an addiction. It's precisely what's happened. We're embedded in a liberal culture, in a worldview that's no longer valid. We're unwilling to give it up. We're addicted to it, to the power and control that it has over us. We're unwilling to admit that. We're also codependent. And that codependence, for those of you that know that jargon, which is very popular right now, it's really, it has many of the same characteristics as addicts, but in a different form. Spend time taking care of others, set aside our own needs inappropriately to serve others, often the addictive needs of others, i.e. the addictive needs of our society the church is serving as codependents. We are not challenging them. And we all are addictive and codependent in to a greater or lesser degree. This axis is Einsteinian, Jungian, theocentric. And there is a lot of talk about the difference between theocentric and biocentric. You know, we could get into, well, reading Matthew Fox, panentheism and pantheism, or this, there's a real difference between anthropocentric and theocentric, obviously, and theocentric as opposed to biocentric. But that's another topic. This is inclusive, it's ecological systems approach, it's not addictive or codependent, and it's kairos as opposed to chronos. All right, let's look at awareness and understanding. This awareness and understanding become the catalyst, if you will. As soon as we begin to understand what the crisis is in our institutions of church, in our environment, in our political institutions, then we can begin to take the steps to change. And that's the pivotal part here, transformation. We can know all about it, fail to make the necessary steps to change. And all the depth psychologists, as Scott and others, can tell us that we all are afraid of change. So we run. We run back over here into coziness, if you will. A wonderful codependent, addictive process of church and our society. Even though we know that it leads here, to some regard, it's safe. Because we don't know, we fear what's on the other side of transformation. what will it really mean to change? And here's where the church, people of God, can really make a difference. In challenging people to begin the spiritual journey. See, I really feel that our environmental and ecological crisis in our church and our educational institutions and in medicine, believe me, I could give you a litany about that, is really a spiritual crisis. And I think that's where it has to start. I think we have to call people back. We have to call them to conversion, as Jim Wallace writes in that wonderful book, The Call to Conversion. And it's old-fashioned talk, I realize that. But we can put it in jargon that is not the jargon of the church that turns people off. To really be converted, to hear the prophetic message, and to begin to talk about the way of Jesus. I mean, are we Christians or not, you know? And this change can come about through the spiritual disciplines, the transformation. Powerful, powerful stuff. When I begin to help people get on this journey, and they may be racked with all kinds of disease, things change dramatically in terms of body and mind and spirit. And I'm talking about simple, they're not so simple, but the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence, confession, forgiveness, fasting, simplicity, service, celebration, worship. The true essence. Pick it up. Maybe it's in the library here, I'm sure it is. Freedom of Simplicity. It has everything to do with how we treat the environment. With transformation comes integration. And instead of premature death, we're moving towards wholeness on this model. Let's define that word. What's another word for it? Health.
Completeness, balance.
Balance, yeah. Completeness, yes. The root word is teleos.
Peace.
Peace, yeah, shalom. Teleos is the Greek word for be you complete as your father, as Abba Ima is complete or whole. Be complete or be mature is another translation for it. Be mature or be whole. It's not perfect. That's an improper translation. I hate that word. We are not perfect. Never will be. It's not the way we're made. But the driving force here drives us towards completion or maturity. But the church keeps people as babies in kindergarten, feeding on crappy pablum, for the most part. And you know why I think it is? Because it's an addiction of power. If people don't ask questions, then we can have control over them. I know that sounds cynical. If you disagree with me, please tell me. That's my sense in working in the church for a long time. And what we're calling people to is fullness of life. The journey towards completion of maturity, wholeness, and it isn't easy. You know, I've been accused of preaching triumphalist theology or something. That's bull. This is not that. If anything, you put it in good old Lutheran theology, this is the theology of the cross. This is hard stuff. Painful, and it has everything to do with suffering, the via negativa, the via positiva, the dark night of the soul. What, any language you want to use is there. It also has great joy. What drives this? That's driven by fear. What drives that growth axis? Hope. Hope, yeah, that's one thing.
Grace.
Grace, yeah, that's another. What sort of Truth, yeah, that's another. Boy, the truth shall set you free. What is the one Jesus talked about?
It's all through the scripture. Love.
Yeah, love. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear of love. Oh, and this is an acronym, by the way. Some of you might have heard me say this once. I gave a talk using this model about some other subject, but she said, that's an acronym for, you know what it means? I said, no, what is it? She said, false evidence appears real. What can I say? It's right on. Maybe somebody can come up with one for that. And that is the love of God first for us. You know, we don't take seriously the incarnation, nor the resurrection. The incarnation means we also have a divine spark within us. How can we, as Paul writes, put on the mind of Christ without the divine also being part of us? That I may be one with the Father as I am one with you and you with me, and all, you know, that whole business in John and all of that. Everything to do with what some in the Methodist tradition and holiness movement call sanctification, to make holy for ourselves and for the earth, so that we can then love another. If we don't love ourselves, knowing that God loves us in the gift of life, that God has called us by name, carved us in the palm of God's hand, how can we then even really truly stand in compassion, solidarity, and justice with another? I don't think we can very well. Perfect love casts out fear. This is the way of healing. I think it's the only way that we can heal the planet. And I think we have to take seriously the resurrection, because the first fruit of the resurrection is healing. That is the first fruit of the resurrection. And the whole, I mean, if Jesus' life was simply nice moral teachings, then there is no power to live by. There are lots of good moral teachers out there, folks. But if we don't take seriously the resurrection and the whole Christ event and what that really means in terms of life and fullness of life and healing, then I don't think we have anything to talk about as Christians. Then I think we better put the Bible on the shelf for the next 20 years. I have some questions I want us to talk about. Oh, before I do that, there's this wonderful quote from Rainer Maria Rilke. Beloved poet and theologian. And I remember this every time I get pompous. Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves like locked rooms and like books that are written in a very foreign tongue. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. One thing I forgot to mention, we have to take seriously also the whole business of evil, the ontology of evil, principalities and powers. unmasking the principalities and powers, naming the principalities and powers. The church had better wake up and name the principalities and powers, as far as I'm concerned. And speak it prophetically and move against the culture in which we are living. Or come up against it and challenge it. And I take myself as an example. I struggle with what that means. But if this journey toward wholeness, or this journey is where we should be in this model, as imperfect as a model is, what should the church be doing to assist persons to be transformed? What does it mean to help people to be spiritually formed? The second part of that, how do we break the bonds of liberal culture and speak prophetically? What do we need to do? And thirdly, how do we get the church to address itself as an addictive and codependent organization? And fourthly, what would we do with the concept of a jubilee year? I know we didn't talk about that. It must have been talked about sometime. It
has been raised in.
Open.
You want to work through those questions? I don't remember all of them.
That's fine. If we're to take seriously the spiritual journey, the journey towards wholeness, but not just a spiritual journey, but the journey towards wholeness, a whole person, what should the church be doing to assist persons to be transformed? How do we spiritually form people? So that then the second part was to break the bonds of liberal culture and speak prophetically to the world so that the planet might be healed, so that we might be healed and be that. See, I truly believe that we could set the world on its head if we really took the gospel seriously, and I don't think we do. Because we're afraid. We're trapped here. I'm afraid.
Well, I think we is a really important word, because I think to determine what unhealth we're living in is something that we need to discover together in community. And it really would take, I wouldn't say a panel of experts. It would take a group of people to talk about it and to determine what that is for a community. To risk asking the question, how are we unhealthy as a people, right here in this place, in this planet?
Means becoming vulnerable.
Yeah.
I guess I'm a little more uncomfortable with talking about what the church ought to be doing, but rather than myself or Holden Village.
Wherever the people have got, wherever the Easter people are gathered, I guess.
I guess what I see, I feel myself pointing somewhere else rather than being included in this.
I took that as my congregation back home when I made that response.
There are models that we could hold up, I suppose. Models of way church is done better. Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. Sojourners Community. I mean, there are models.
Somewhat better.
Somewhat.
That gets
hard. Because I know people from Sojourners.
Yeah, I did. Yeah, I was very much involved.
They list a lot of on that website.
Yep. Yeah, in different ways.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, I just spent a month with the Church of the Savior.
But it's out there. See, what worries me is that we have this embedded in our worldview that is not questioned.
I mean, I'm in a different church every Sunday doing something, and some are exciting and some are death-giving. I would no more go to them than fly to the moon. I'd just soon go hiking. Because it's a country club. For some.
I would argue on the surface that I really think what you're saying, if we were to raise these questions, that I think there are just a tremendous number of people in our churches that have a deep longing to do this, but have the fear. And if we could just somehow lift the fear. But I think in our time and place and history, that it's surfacing. And it's close enough to the surface for enough people where that's possible now. I really do.
Walter Wink talks about naming or articulating. Part of the work we do with people is articulating the pain or the brokenness, creating space. If the church could, if the congregation or the group or whatever, Holden does this, create space, literally and figuratively, wherein things can be articulated and named. That's the first step towards healing. What remains hidden and stuffed away festers to, we sin out of our brokenness, essentially. We sin out of our woundedness. We sin out of our woundedness as a country.
Every model, like you said, or paradigm has its limitations. But there are sometimes I have felt that the world or the church or all people just needed a great big giant AA meeting.
Right.
But I think there are some things, you know, that one can draw from some of the Ditchin's model in terms of being able to, the level of denial doesn't allow us to see the addiction usually, and it requires, you know, intervention. We can present reality to people that are loving and caring in a non-threatening environment to do that. And it'd be kind of fun to kind of brainstorm ways that that might be able to happen. And at the same time, always looking at ourselves and how we conspire in addiction and how we participate and be challenging, by covering, protecting, all of those kinds of things that I'm sure in all our own little ways we've done for the church or for the body that we think is, you know, maybe of Christ. And I can't help but think about Mother Teresa's just recently been silenced, and not silenced, but strongly kind of dictated by Rome now to stop talking so much about the poor and to talk more about the family. And I find that kind of interesting because I think we all have a sense in many ways that Jesus' message was about the poor. And how much did Jesus really talk about the family? You know, and here from an institutional side, this prophetic woman is kind of being asked to switch her message because people all over the world are getting in trouble and are being killed and shot because of their work with the poor. You know? And it's kind of a frightening thing.
I have a vision of bishops being visionary leaders of helping to establish those sorts of things where congregations really are challenged and help give support to the leadership locally. You know, I think we'd lose masses of people at first, but I think we'd gain so much more.
One way of challenging our cognitive setup, though, is to say that's the wrong place to look for. The bishops, it should be
the people.
The Delta.
Go to the grassroots. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the study by Fowler shows that people are afraid, so they do not want any reform, radical power changes at all. They want to go and feel good in their faith tradition. So that's why people get so mad when it's spoken prophetically from the pulpit.
Are bishops people?
Oh, I hope so.
And I think they're afraid too.
Oh, is that a question?
Oh,
they have more
absolutely
to lose, though, I think, than the people.
They're afraid, yeah.
And the laity, excuse me. Followers.
There's incredible fear, Jerry.
I guess one challenge to us might be to ask if old and afraid. It's a church.
Yeah.
Say that again.
Is old and afraid.
And who is old and?
It's a community of people. It's a church.
Well, there is a spirit of Holden that goes on through the time, no matter who the leadership is, and it has to be challenged at that level, otherwise it will never work. If there's something to be challenged. I'm not saying there is, I don't know. It's not the current administration or, you know, current leadership or current community, it is the ongoing sense of what Holden is and has been, you see.
But it's all of the above. I mean, it's never...
Yes.
I mean, that's part of the dynamic of the whole thing. It's part of our difficulty, I think, is that we are always expecting the repentance to be someone else whose difficulties we have identified.
Right.
And that's why I thought Ann Wilson Chafe's book was so important as we were going through some planning in our own parish, is to get really in touch with the dynamics that were happening to us and to the lead pastor and all that kind of stuff, and see if we could come to terms with some of our own denial about, you know, what we were about. And it's a hard road to hoe.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really insidious.
You bet.
I mean, all kinds of stuff that get played out in that. And that's where Dan's model about the church in Ephesians, I mean, maybe someplace if some quest to, because I, you know, one of the languages about wholeness, as near as I can tell, I'm going to fall short before I get to the grave on that one. And
yeah.
So it's always a journey and a
right
process. And if I think that if folks could see some place where there was at least a struggle and a striving for that, and we pastors could trust our people that that is their longing.
I don't think we need, I think we, you know, we go about parenting them terribly. But we don't dare tell them what we really think about the Bible. And then you tell them sometime what you think about it. And I had one lady, 71 years old, who said, you know, I've always had those questions, but nobody ever let me ask them. So we...
Well, we give answers before we allow people to even have a question. You know, answers are always right there.
I think in a very real sense, Holden is no different than a local parish. You think about all the numbers of people that go through here. And people who, some who are players and some who are bystanders who are just coming in here for secondary reasons, but not primary ones. And at least in a, you know, in any given parish, there are just a tremendous number of people who are not there really to participate, but are come, have come for other reasons, and or maybe don't feel, haven't been given permission to participate. I'm not, and there are all kinds of dynamics with that. I know, I don't mean to say that in a finger pointing way, but I see, to me, it's just, you know, holding in a local parish are the same in that sense. And it's a question of how can we how can we be permission givers and challenge, be prophetic at the same time, and deal with all those dynamics. It's not an easy thing.
I think Roy Oswald at Albert Institute said that there's only a small percentage who are really the core of the congregation. The rest are bystanders in some way.
In that sense, the leaders are have a small group of people who, with whom they feel they can fall back on for some support if they're prophetic.
Yeah.
You know.
Process is usually very lonely.
Yeah.
See, one of the things I have struggled with about the prophetic stuff, I don't know any prophet who wasn't a pastor to some folks. In other words, unless you're looking out for some folks, shepherding them, prophetic is just angry and working out some of your disease over against the other stuff. You know, at least, you know, that's where I find myself. You know, I'd much rather be angry at George Bush than really be caring about the people whom I think his policies injure. It's a lot
that's
easier.
A good point. This is tough stuff, isn't it?
I'm sitting, thinking and being amazed how excited and happy we are now that the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe are changing and repenting. And I was told that the word perestroika is in the Russian Bible as a word for repentance. They're changing, and we're so excited about it because somehow it justifies that we're right.
You said that's the Russian word for repentance?
Yeah, someone told me.
Oh, that's wonderful.
Yeah. Yes, it is. Am I right?
Yeah, it's a little more than that, but there's a strong element. If you read his book, where he tries to explain that, then you discover that it's a repentance type of language.
Hmm. We're so excited.
Strictly change of thinking.
We're so excited that they're doing the repenting.
What do we need to be doing?
The fear there, of course, the troublesome part about that is that we need perestroika just as much, if I hear you correctly.
That's right.
I have to confess that I found myself troubled by the terminology of liberal in your presentation. Probably because I consider myself one, but hopefully one that is open and ready for change.
Well, sure I used Fowler's definition.
Yeah, it isn't very helpful, actually, because then you have to say something about the conservative culture that we seem to be surrounded.
Well, the conservatives live in a liberal culture, according to this. See, they reap the benefits of the liberal culture. Whatever they are, and or the limitations.
Could you explain that again? Fowler's liberal culture.
It's in the paper. You can.
Oh, read it. Okay.
pass that one off.
Is it helpful? Is Fowler's point helpful?
I think so.
I have no chance to read.
Yeah, I think so.
The thing that's, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Scott.
No, I say quite a bit.
You know, the thing that, of course, as I try to reflect on your model and the thing that leads towards disease, it seems to me is built on all the kind of idealized images of what our society is supposed to be and offer that were ingrained in me early on. Talking about how early on we, our worldview is shaped. And we, you know, it doesn't take a lot of reflectiveness to look at our society and see it being driven by those idealized images, which I realize are part of the worldview that I grew up with. The, you know, all of the kind of privatized images and wealth, and all of the things that bring status and success in our society, and all the definitions of what it means, in my case, to be male.
Successful.
And successful, yeah. And so forth. And of course, it's easy, it's absolutely true. We can see how that kind of gets extrapolated or expanded into the institutions which we are collectively a part of. They take on a collective image. And in a sense, the administrations of those institutions, including this one, in a sense, kind of, we can easily fall into being the curators of that idealized image and living it out. But in order for it to change means I've got to come to terms personally with all the opposites. I mean, I've got to come to terms with everything I've rejected from that idealized image. And that's hard individual kind of work. The other night, there was a clip on the TV running around Moscow interviewing people. Some folks were trying to organize a strike. And they interviewed one guy on the street, and they said, "Why aren't you striking?" And he said, "Well, I really agree with what they stand for, but I have to feed my family." And of course, that's the same reason why people didn't strike with Hitler. And it's the same reason why we don't strike. It would really mean living out some real opposites. And so it's tough stuff, personally, to shift from our addictiveness, our addictions. And how the question then always for me is, you know, what brings us to our knees? I mean, how do we get to that point? To look at it psychologically, why are we willing to confront the shadow? Personally, I mean, what makes that possible? What in our society will allow us to do that? Short of, you know, some cataclysmic thing. That's what I don't understand. It's how do we? I don't begin to understand. Conversion is a mystery to me.
Everything you said, I agree.
I just, you know,
it's the paradox and the mystery and the
yeah. How do we?
Unless you become a seed of grain and fall into the ground, you shall not.
How to think about it. I mean, I listened to Jerry Barney and I said, yeah, right on. But now, you know, okay. Let's go do something, you know.
Yeah.
I don't know what to do. Not exactly. Or maybe it's like the guy on the street. If I do that, you know, then I can't feed my family.
That was a specific question, I think, just in regard to this. A lot of things I've known have gotten to my belly button here, and I just can't go home and meet the same person. It's going to be a very interesting experience for me. And I'm going to be in the pulpit every other Sunday. There are two of us. And my question for you is, because I, you know, a lot of these things strike home, and I'm just, you know, I bought into them so much. And for me, the repentance or the turning around is going to take time. Can I lead by being vulnerable and sharing vulnerability from the pulpit? You see what I mean? Can I, would that work?
I think really it works. I think it works. I do.
Because it's not going to really mean anything unless it
has to be very real to you.
Yeah.
And you have to share what that reality is for you. I mean, I've given talks in wealthy churches where I, you know, I have some nice suits and shoes. You know, I tease them about my $125 shoes and my Nordstrom suit and my fancy tie. And I try and connect them and get them laughing about that. Yeah, I like those things too. But what does it mean? Let's look at what it means. And it's not a ploy, it's real, because that's my struggle. I mean, as a physician, I can make tons of money. I could go and make, $150,000, $200,000 a year. And live in suburbia, upper middle class suburbia. Live it up. But like Jerry said, I can't because I believe. I mean, it's sin now if I do. That's what it is.
Do we estimate the positive side of fear? Didn't I hear Scott's voice and Dick's voice expressing fear? And that's part of the signs and signals? And that is the starting point.
Yeah, it sits up there at the corner.
Yeah.
What I keep hearing is, how do we around this corner?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, how do we really get on the growth axis?
Is it fear or admission of powerlessness?
I think it's admission of powerlessness. It has to do with control and surrender. Elizabeth Brenner wrote a wonderful book called... all of a sudden it slipped my mind. It has to do with control and surrender. And it's to say, I am powerless over this. And the only one who can save me is the transcendent one. The one who transforms and loves unconditionally. See, that's how I look at it.
Sure.
And the one who does that for me is Jesus. I mean, that's the concrete manifestation of that. And therefore, I think we need to talk much more about the way of Jesus, the third way, the way of nonviolence, the way of justice, the way of all of that. But it's more than that. It's more than just the moral teachings of that. It's the transforming spirit of that. That cuts to the core, to the quick. And that's what we've got to help people do, is round this corner. Be not afraid, for I am with you. We should live, as Richard Foster says, scandalously free. Scandalously free. But we live lives of quiet desperation, trapped in a little box, and put God on a little box. On the shelf, because we don't really believe that the power of God can transform us or heal us or take care of us. Now you gotta be careful about that. You could become a quiet desperation.
quietism or something.
Or that immediate.
Yeah.
How does the Spirit of God take care of us? I mean, that's the question. That's why people are afraid.
Yeah. Do I feed my family leaving Boeing?
Yeah. I mean, there are millions and millions and millions of people out there starving to death. How can we say, if I am faithful, God will take care of me?
It's community. That's the sense of community. That's away from the liberal culture, according to Fowler, the individualism, which is so prevalent in our culture. Don't we all, at some level, at least I do, think that I have got to take care of myself for my old age and all of those sorts of things? You're damn right. You know, it's a good thing I invested in a nice house that has doubled in 3 years, because then I could put that away so that then maybe I can serve for the next 20.
Try preaching against a pension plan.
It's an addiction.
Sure.
I mean, if you really get at it, I've had long discussions with pastors about that, or anybody. I don't care. We don't have to pick on the church. Yeah.
Pension. Not just pastors.
I know, and it's the whole sense of call to community. And what does that mean? I hear you. Painful, it's hard.
I haven't heard any answers, you know. I
I know.
I'm waiting. Come on, you people.
I'm waiting for you.
Oh.
Jen, I think part of what I can't remember your name.
Ken.
Saying is an answer. Is, I mean, where's our faith? I come up against that so many times, and in myself too, is where's our faith? I know Brueggemann at the end of his book, The Prophetic Imagination, brings up the point that we're not really prophetic because we truly deep down inside don't believe.
Yeah.
God will provide. God is there. And I think maybe we need to look back at the Old Testament and look back at the stories and remember that. And let's tell those stories again and see how faithful God is. And that's where our power comes.
You know, we're a people of memory and remembrance, and we need to tell those stories over and over and over again, in fresh words even. And how they are, even not the old stories, but the new stories of God provide. I mean, I've got stories that I can't believe, and I still don't believe. Lord, help my unbelief. It's like when I was back east, and we prayed for a place where we could start a retreat center. I mean, we really prayed believing it would happen, but when it happened in 2 weeks that two women came forward and offered two farms, I couldn't believe it. I mean, literally, two farms worth, between them, $1 million. Yeah, I mean, that sort of stuff doesn't happen in rational thinking. I mean, that's the kind of riches, I think, that... And I don't mean riches to be rich, money.
I guess I have to say, I think that's all too old simplistic. The people in the Old Testament didn't believe. They didn't believe. They were unbelievers.
Yeah.
They were people who were sitting here saying, I can't turn a corner. And God acted in spite of them.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, the Old Testament doesn't help that much. My faith, given by grace, Jesus Christ does, but you know, that's coming from the outside of me too. I'm not gonna sit here and screw up my faith. Get it revved up. I can work at that and try it. I don't think that works. I think there's something else. There's something else that does work. What caused them to understand years later, when they wrote the stories, you know, about what happened, then they made up. Oh, we were all believers at that time, or they think they were. So I'm not too sure.
Point is that they were unbelievers at the time. The point is, this story in the Old Testament is showing God's faithfulness through all the unbelievers.
They, but they were being told that too.
Yeah.
Well, I'm saying it just. I don't want to make it sound simple. You know, and I get
nothing new under the sun.
Because we can get the. I've seen stuff happen like you here at Holden. Need something, it comes. But it was lots different when somebody wanted to get out of drug addiction and alcoholism, and just plain ordinary pride or power hanging on was a heck of a lot harder in praying together.
Sometimes.
Yeah, sometimes. I believe it works. I believe it happens. But I'm really, you know, stuck at, yeah. I think it's stuck at the corner.
That's a great image. How do you turn the corner? Or how do we help each other turn the corner?
Yeah.
What sets up the conditions for us to be able to even envision that possibility of turning the corner? Keeping on. And certainly, the inspiration, I mean, I think, you know, you've captured for us kind of hopeful possibility. That helps me, I think. Turn whatever corners I need to keep turning personally.
It's always a personal and a corporate thing. I think that's the tension. And that's why when one is low, if I'm in the pits and say this is a bunch of BS, you're up.
Yeah.
Hopefully, or a group and saying it's okay, Ken. Together, we are going to move in this direction.
I love that quote. Who was it from about living the question?
Rilke.
Rilke's quote.
Rainer Maria Rilke.
Living the question, or just finding the questions helps with return, I suppose. Finding the right question, or the good, the helpful kinds of.
And I think there's also there's folks who have earned the right to retell some of the stories.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of the deficiency of our pastoral care is for us to, is to say, you'll be okay, Ken, when it's not been our experience. And again, a place where we've had a lot of people in all of our communities who have been in some places and earned the right to say, you'll be okay, Ken, because I've been there and I know God takes care of me.
Mm-hmm.
But we want to be, I think we want to shortcut that all the time. Because if we say it, not having earned the right to say it, I wonder what the people in El Salvador pray for today in terms of God taking care of them.
Yeah.
And it's the visitation by somebody in the night and 6 or 7 get blown away. So, it's the ambiguity, and I was just sitting here thinking, it's marvelous, even the ambiguity with which the Gospels end, and Mark ends with, they said nothing for anyone, for they were afraid.
Yeah, right.
And Matthew's Gospel ends with this, all authority's been given to me, go, but that's to a doubting and a worshiping church. And so, there's some clues to that about when the Word speaks in different kinds of situations. And my